We continue this evening in our studies in the theme of personal work and counselling. Last Wednesday, in our first study, we stressed the importance of two things. First, of recognising that any special effort in evangelism, whether Mission Scotland or any other, is simply an expression of something that should be going on all the time, and that it's false to be turning on an enthusiasm for a couple of special rallies which will subside after these rallies are over. And secondly, we stress the importance of the distinction between acquiring a technique in counselling and soul winning and being the kind of person whose life, by its very quality, communicates the presence and grace of Christ. And we looked at the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 14, right through to chapter 3, verse 6, the passage dealing with the fragrance and sweet savour of Christ. And it seems to me significant that its central importance was underlined and confirmed on Sunday morning last, in that lovely and gracious and indeed very challenging message from Oswald Sanders on the fragrance of Christ from that very passage. It is what we are, more than what we say, that is the all-important consideration. And if we are not what we should be, then we may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but there will be no manifestation of the truth and no real communication of the grace of the gospel. Let me illustrate that just for a moment. I was recently invited to write a chapter in a memorial volume for the late Dr. John Carson, who was the moderator of the Irish Presbyterian Church and minister in Bangor, and a great personal friend of mine who was very kind to me in the early days when I first went to the Port Stewart Convention. And this is how I concluded the tribute that I wrote. What is the prevailing impression that lingers and remains of John Carson? Is it not quite simply a sense of warmth? His presence warmed and lit up so much of the religious life of Ulster over the years that in his passing it could truly be said that there is a prince and a great man fallen in Israel whose life and walk commended the gospel that he proclaimed and the Saviour whom he loved, and showed forth the reality of what it means to be a Christian gentleman. The sheer quality and integrity of his life made the Christian way not only credible, but also wonderfully attractive. And that is the plain truth about John Carson. And that's how the truth of the gospel is manifested. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 about manifestation of the truth. And it's the lives that we bring to Christian witness and personal counselling that will ultimately tell. Our lives have to be saying, I have a message from the Lord for you. And this being so, the spiritual preparation we make is always of paramount importance. And we should be praying that the Lord will equip and prepare us for all we may be asked to do in his work and service. And in this connection, we're going to turn to another New Testament passage tonight, the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at the rich variety of metaphor that Paul uses in this chapter to describe the nature of the service that we are to render to the Lord. and to anticipate just for a moment or two, if you look on to verses 20 and 21 of this chapter, we have this statement by Paul. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. A vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And here once again you see the primary emphasis upon the quality of life. One of the hymns has a line in it, for the master's use made meet. And once we are there, a continuing reliance upon the Holy Spirit in all our service. For you see, counseling and witnessing is a spiritual ministry. Those who are counseled and who need counseling, if they're outside of Christ, are spiritually dead, as Paul makes very clear in Ephesians. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and also blinded by Satan, the god of this world. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And if that is so, and since that is so, only spiritual categories will be effective in bringing help to them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But that being said, we have to say this also. Although Scripture refers to warfare and battle, and one of the metaphors that Paul uses here is a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ, this doesn't mean that we are to be aggressive in the wrong way. True spiritual battling is perfectly compatible with a gentle and a reasonable spirit, as Paul makes clear at the end of the chapter, where he says, the servant, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And that's something that's not always remembered in Christian testimony. One of my earliest memories of being down from the north to the General Assembly was one day, and I've told this story before, but it'll be worth telling again in this connection, going into the General Post Office at Waterloo Place and seeing a young man behind the counter serving me. That's nothing very special about that, but the fact of the matter is that the day before I was standing in the mound, at the mound, and there was an open-air meeting, and a young man was haranguing the people. He was lashing out, and it was a most unedifying performance. There was no gentleness, no love. It was a haranguing of people, miscalling them, and it was a deplorable performance. And when I went into the post office next day, here he was behind the counter, and I spoke to him, and I said, do you not think that it might have been better if you had had a more gentle approach? But no, he was impervious to any criticism or any correction, and I walked out feeling that here was a young man who had an awful lot to learn. That kind of aggression turns people off. The servant of God must not strive. Among the things that that means is that we will not be brash or judgmental or confrontational in our attitudes. You know, when people seem determined to be confrontational, it argues some kind of psychological malaise, because that's a psychological reaction. It seems to indicate some kind of hidden insecurity, that they feel they've got to be like a bull in a china shop. But that's not the way to serve the Lord. We are to be courteous, understanding, compassionate, gentle, remembering that, as we were singing, the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. So although it's spiritual warfare, what Paul says in verse 24 is not in the least inconsistent with the idea of warfare. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's spiritual warfare of a very powerful sort. Don't let us forget that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Now, in the last analysis, it's God alone who can work the miracle of regeneration. Therefore, it's true of every human experience, however exalted, however fine, that if our trust lies in human expedience, all will be in vain. If I'm trusting in my gifts, my abilities in approaching people, my facility of language, or even my memory of scripture texts, all will be in vain. For our warfare doesn't depend on these things, but on God alone. I have two quotes here from Alexander Fraser, whom some of you may have heard of as a great warrior of the faith of a past day and generation, Fraser of Tain. And in one of his sermons he said this: "We fill the water pots with water, but we cannot make the water into wine. We roll away the stone, but we cannot raise the dead. God alone can work the miracle of salvation." That cuts us down to size, doesn't it? Only God can turn the water into wine. But don't you think it's an enormous encouragement to know that as we engage in the work, we are doing it in the name of one who did turn water into wine, and who did raise the dead. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our task is to do our human part, trusting in God's power to be at work in us, and allowing him to touch lives and bring them to life. Fraser also said this: "Prayer brings the work into God's presence, but more important, it brings us into God's presence. God does not bless methods. He blesses men. And prayer brings us into touch with him who is the source of power." Well, with that by way of introduction to this passage, let's look at this second chapter of 2 Timothy and see the remarkable series of metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the servant of God. Let's read a few verses. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, in these seven brief verses, we have a number of different metaphors and pictures. Perhaps we could just note them all seven of them, before we get down to studying. First of all, in verse 1, my son. Now that says an awful lot. We'll discuss that in a moment. My son. Then in verse 3, the soldier. Then in verse 5, the athlete. In verse 6, the farmer. That's 4 right away. The husbandman. Then at verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Verse 21, a vessel unto honor. And in verse 24, the servant of the Lord. Now, that's an extraordinary array of metaphors, isn't it? A son, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a vessel, a servant. Now, let's just look at these metaphors particularly. And I'm not concerned so much to expound the whole passage, but rather these particular metaphors in the illustration they give of what a Christian needs to be. And right at the outset, we see the characteristic Pauline emphasis, which is so important for us in this study, showing so very clearly that it is not a technique that is in view, but a relationship, the spiritual reality, not a technique. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I think we should recognize that this is not an appeal to be naturally strong. It could be more accurately translated, take strength from the grace of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. And that's how the New English Bible translates it. Take strength. And the idea is not being strong in ourselves, but getting strength from Him. It's the kind of thought expressed in the great hymn, take my soul, thy full salvation. Take strength from the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, the word son is the first description of the Christian in his service for the Lord. It is a term of endearment. It is a term of relationship. And all true Christian witness derives and issues from relationship with God and with, in Timothy's case, the Apostle Paul. That's what Timothy was. He was his son in the faith. And the relationship that we have with Christ is paramount in all our witness, because if we are in conscious fellowship with Him day by day, then that is going to do far more than any learning of a technique. This work is based upon a relationship. And it's interesting to see that in verse 2 he goes on to say, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy was likely to be visiting Paul in Rome, and I think the concern was that he should leave behind him those who were able to teach others also. Commit thou to them what you have heard of me among many witnesses. Pass it on, maintain the succession, who shall be able to teach others also. And then the second picture, flowing from this, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Take your share of suffering. Verse 8 of chapter 1 echoes the same kind of thing. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. And this word hardness in verse 3 is like that. Now, a soldier, you see, on active service will not allow himself to be involved in civilian affairs. Military duties have priority over everything else. It's not that we do not have other interests, but in the army, you're not your own master. You're under orders. And things that would be right and legitimate for civilians are not necessarily right and legitimate for a soldier. There are things that a soldier is not at liberty to do. And therefore, in the Christian sense, detachment from the things of the world is necessary because of the prior attachment to something greater, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. I had a remarkable experience in relation to this particular verse, verse 4, when I was a young Christian, and I was sitting outside the home of a friend of mine in Aberdeen, sitting in the car, and I was reading my New Testament, and I happened to be reading this passage and was rejoicing in the teaching of it. And just then, my friend's mother came up the street, and I put down the window and greeted her. I got out of the car, and then I said, "Look," and I pointed to my New Testament, "look what I've been reading. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." I said, "Isn't that great?" And a strange look came on her face, and she said, "Yes," and rather abruptly walked into the house. And I wondered to myself, what on earth have I said to upset her? Well, at a later date, she told me what had upset her. And what she said was this: "I was away uptown looking for a house." And I said, "But you've got a house." "Yes," she said, "I know. But I was looking for a better one, in a more acceptable part of the town." And she said, "I've become so preoccupied with this. And when you read these words, it was just like a bullet from God that hit me and knocked me for six. And I knew that I was having unworthy, worldly, carnal motives for wanting to get a better house from a social point of view." No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And I suppose, in one sense, it was my taken upness with this teaching in this chapter that became a witness from God to this dear lady, who was a fine Christian lady, who had served in the mission field. But she confessed that she was out of joint. And this was a word from the Lord to her. I was the unwitting instrument of it and channel of it. I didn't know what she'd been doing uptown. I didn't know she was looking for a house. but that's what happened. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's the second metaphor, a son, a soldier. And the third description in verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And here is one of Paul's favorite pictures, that of the athlete. And once again, the emphasis here is on the one-track life. If you're going to be a world-class athlete, a price has to be paid. Not only do you have to have natural abilities, and not all have, but the natural abilities have to be disciplined ruthlessly and continuously. And athletes are ruthless with themselves in order to reach top class standards. Contentment with the mediocre never wins prizes. They do it, Paul says in another place, for a corruptible crown. How much more ought we as Christians? Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And contentment with less than the best is due to the fact that our spiritual life is only part of our life, however important a part, not the whole of it. Our ultimate loyalty is shared by something else, or as the case may be, with someone else. And Paul says, that's not on. If a man strive for masteries, he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The son, the soldier, the athlete. And then in verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits, the farmer. And his task is ploughing, sowing, harrowing, reaping. And once again, it's the out-and-outness of the task that is stressed. You know, there are two kinds of workers on the land. You have the hired casual labor, who is hired and taken on at harvest time. And there's the regular, who works all the year round. And on a farm, the need is for men who love the land and will give themselves to it. And there is a qualitative difference between, say, a university student getting a summer job at harvest time and earning a certain pay for this. I don't suggest that he doesn't do a worthy job of work. But his heart's not there. His heart's not in the land. His heart is in the job and the pay he can get. But there's a qualitative difference between that and a man whose love, the love of his life, is the land. And in the same way, in Christian service, the need is for those who will love the work and will give themselves to it without stint. And you know, it's so different when there's an enthusiasm and joy for the work. Everything flows, and every effort is joyful. The joy of the Lord, says the psalmist, is your strength. Someone has put it this way, not every soldier wins his commander's applause, only he who devotes himself heart and soul to his profession. Not every athlete wins the prize, but only he who trains with anxious patience. painful care. Not every tiller of the ground gathers the earth's fruits, but only the patient toiler. And that has a great deal to say, hasn't it, about the quality of the service that we give to the Lord. There is reluctant service. There is service done spasmodically and sometimes carelessly. But there is service that is done from the heart because there's a love for the Lord. And nothing is too much for them to do. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Let's just read the verses without commenting on it until we come to the next one. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then this remarkable statement, which is one of the faithful sayings. It is a faithful saying. If we die with him, we shall live also with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that's not something that means, in spite of our unbelief, God will be faithful to us. It refers to the previous phrase, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, he will prove faithful to that and will put us in judgment. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And then in verse 15, the next remarkable metaphor. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's a sense in which this word is a kind of mundane, ordinary, down-to-earth word. A workman, not a soldier, not a farmer, not an athlete, but a workman. And Paul says, study to show thyself. And the word study doesn't refer to biblical study, anything like that. It's be anxious or be concerned, be eager to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the thought here is working at the word. And so far as a minister of the gospel is concerned, this means hard work. It doesn't come natural, either in preaching or in Christian witness in general. There's a lot of digging to do, a lot of hard labor involved. I remember as a young Christian reading about Alexander McLaren, who, it is said, when he was preparing sermons, found it so hard work that he put on heavy tackety boots when he was sitting in the study, because he felt this hard work. And you know, that's left a mark on me. I would never put slippers on in the study. I never wear slippers anyway. But I never put them on in the study. For that reason, I would feel I was being slovenly. It's strange how almost chance remarks leave an enduring and lasting impression upon people. I remember reading something by Professor James S. Stewart in his lectures on preaching entitled Heralds of God. And he spoke of the slovenliness of some ministers who would preach in the pulpit with their hands in their pockets. And that struck me so forcibly that I would never and have never put my hands in my pockets in the pulpit ever since. Now, these may be little things, but it may be that they say a lot more than people might realize. But the point I was making, to get back to the real issue, is that you have to work hard at rightly dividing the word of truth. And no mere scratching of the surface will suffice for long if God's people are going to be upbuilt in the faith. I remember speaking at Dundee Presbytery some years ago. I was invited to give a paper on expository preaching, and I pointed out that expository preaching is very hard work, and there's a lot of digging to be done, a lot of delving into the Word of God before you quarry the message. And one comment afterwards was that, how do you find time to do this? And I said, well, you've got to make time. If there are priorities, then this is number one, and whatever else may suffer, this must not be allowed to suffer. Anything else can go by the board, but the work of quarrying the Word of God cannot be neglected. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And you know, those days when I go home of a Sunday feeling I have not acquitted myself well and have made a bit of a mess of things, I haven't mourned and felt sorry for myself, but I've given myself a good talking to and said to myself, now the reason why this is like this is you didn't do enough work. Work harder for next Sunday. And that's the answer. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then this phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word translated rightly dividing is a Greek word which means to cut straight, and it has several connotations. The idea of a ploughman driving a straight furrow, getting right to the other side of the field, rightly dividing the word of truth. A road maker making his road straight, getting to the heart of the truth. A stonemason squaring and cutting a stone to fit it into its proper place. Now, these are all metaphors about dividing the word of truth, working with the word of God. But, Paul goes on, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I once heard Professor Finlayson of the Free Church preaching on this text at Keswick, and he said that these two statements, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, are like the two sides of a coin. One side of the coin bears the image and superscription of the sovereign. The other side of the coin gives the denomination of the currency, how much it's worth and so on. And he says, that's like the Christian life. On the one hand, it bears the image and superscription of the king. On On the other hand, it's meant to tell a currency value. And that's what our lives are supposed to be like. We are made in the image of God. We bear the image and superscription of the King. And therefore, our profession must match what the coin is supposed to be saying. However, that's not our concern tonight. The sixth metaphor in verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, clay, earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. The picture that Paul is giving us here in the great house is a statement really of fact. In a great house there are vessels of gold and silver, and also down in the kitchen vessels of wood and earth. But at a great banquet you don't put the wooden and earthenware vessels on the dining table. That's not their place. It's gold and silver for the great banquet. And I think he picks up that idea. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And it may well be that what Paul has in view is his teaching in 1 Corinthians, for example, about building of gold, silver and precious stones on the one hand, and wood, hay and stubble. It's the latter that makes men disqualified and no longer useful in the master's service. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And you know, when you pursue that metaphor, you begin to see that in the light of eternity, the only thing that is of real importance is that our lives should be vessels unto honor. That we, in our lives and the quality of our living, might grace the Master's table. That we might be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. What a goal to have. To think of our lives like that. Meet for the Master's use. Now, you see, don't you, how everything in this passage, everything in this chapter, is emphasizing what we were emphasizing last week. It is what we are, not the skills that we acquire, that make us useful in the service of God. It's what we are, if we are vessels unto honor, meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. That's the qualification that we need for Christian testimony, for Christian counsel, for Christian service. And then the final picture here in verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, my margin says, forbearing, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. To do his will, or at his will. Now, that speaks of something important. This kind of attitude, the gentleness, the patience and forbearance, the meekness, that's going to get over to the most intractable types of people. There's a parallel to this in in Isaiah chapter 42, this wonderful messianic passage. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, that mustn't really be construed as forbidding open-air preaching. That's not the point. But he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It's the gentleness, you see. And Paul seems to be picking up that very thing. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now that's a phrase, isn't it? And Isaiah goes on, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Perhaps we could read on a verse or two here, because it's all pertinent. Thus saith the God the Lord, that he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Well, you see, that's what the servant of the Lord is equipped to do. A light to lighten the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Well, you see, that's the kind of thing we hope and pray will be happening at Murrayfield in the fullness of the time. Blind eyes being opened. But if they are, it won't be techniques that will do it. It will be the Spirit of the Lord working through us to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. That's the servant of the Lord of whom the prophet says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And that's what Paul seems to pick up here. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, those that are outside of Christ are their own worst enemies. They oppose themselves. They're their own worst enemies, and they don't realize it. That's part of their tragic blindness. And eyes need to be opened to see that, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, that's the Christian, a son, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a vessel, a servant, the servant of the Lord. And I trust that that's a passage, a chapter that we'll come back to again and again as we seek to think through the responsibilities of our Christian testimony and our Christian service before the Lord. Now, that's all for tonight, but I want to say one or two things about future meetings. Next Wednesday, I am very much hoping that Kirsten Walker